Welcome everyone to The Barge. If this is your first time, you are especially welcome to our Investing for Life event. Well done for getting here. My name is Marcus Nodder. I'm the Senior Minister here at The Barge, so if you're first time here, great to have you with us. Our guest speaker today is Richard Bourgonham. Some of you all know Richard from our previous Investing for Life event. He was a member of the panel, but is here on his own today to speak to us. And Richard has had a career in insurance and reinsurance for some 35 years. And for over 20 of those years, he's been a main board director, including the past chairmanship of the Lloyds Brokers and the current leadership of Bourgonham and Co. Limited. He's the founder of a Christian charity called the Rock Foundation. Married with two daughters, he used to apparently be a member of a Christian rock group and has even dabbled as a Christian chat show host, would you believe it? But he's here today to speak to us about the City Challenge, so we're grateful for him coming over from the city. So without further ado, I'll hand over to him. Thank you, Richard.
You know, he's so cheeky. He said to me just now, he said, I don't think you'll be blinded like I'm blinded by the projector. Thanks, Marcus. You're right. Only ask short speakers. Now, we could be in trouble because I'm speaking at a retirement dinner tonight. So if this starts, dear colleagues, we've got real problems. But it doesn't. That's all right. I have got one of these Gospels on every chair. You might want to grab it because later on we are going to look at some quotes from John, and it therefore might be something useful just to have in your hand. Well, folks, we live in the golden age of political correctness, don't we? An age where Christ's words from John 14, verse 6, of I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, those are just completely unacceptable, aren't they? Politically abhorrent, even. You know, it's much easier to have religious slots in our broadcasting, such as good old Radio 4's The Sunday Programme or Thought for the Day. You know, these programmes appear to have become very much sort of the age of political broadcasting, and it's all correct. A slot where all peoples can be talked to and no one can get offended because it's geared to the fact that it must be that all roads lead to one God. Well, if that's what you've been thinking as you've been listening, then I think that we might have something to say today. Because all roads do not lead to the same God. And here's your thought for the day from little me. Let me introduce you to my mother's younger sister, my Aunt Molly. Now, I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or move around the barge or put your hand up. But what I am going to ask you to do is to mentally move to whichever answer you think is the right one in the four questions I'm going to ask right now. So if you think my Aunt Molly is really, really tall, in fact, the tallest in our family, not difficult, I hear you cry. But if you think that, would you please mentally move to that corner over there? Okay, done that? Now, who looks at me and thinks, no, that's ridiculous. Can't possibly be really, really tall. She must be really, really tiny. So, in fact, the shortest in our family, one of three daughters, she'll be short. Now, if you think that, would you please mentally move to that corner over there? Now, if you've done that, that's marvellous. Who's left? Got some people left? Good. Do you think that, in fact, she's of average height? Now, in our family, that would be 5'7". And if you're in the 5'7" category, would you please go to the bookstall mentally now over there? Now, are any of you left? Anybody left? Yes, some I can see a nodding head. You don't actually think I've got an Aunt Molly at all, do you? Okay, well, in that case, would you please move to where the drinks were just by the door? Okay, so now everyone should be in one of the four corners of the barge. So if that's the case, now what if I told you that you were all absolutely right? You see, that is the absurdity of thinking that all roads lead to the same God. That really all the different religions are right, even though they say about God things that are diametrically opposed to each other, as diametrically opposed as if you were standing in the four corners of the barge. See, let me give you just some examples. Buddhism would say that God does not exist. Hinduism would say there are at least 30,000 gods. In Mecca, for Islam, you would be stoned for saying that God is a trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus would be viewed as at best no more than a prophet. And by the way, he didn't die on the cross. Someone died in his place. You see, why would that be the case? Because it would be abhorrent for a prophet to die such a demeaning death. So he's a prophet that didn't die. And of course, there are the Jews who are still waiting for a Messiah, bound by a full creed of a law that has gone so much further than the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's gone way, way further than the Ten Commandments, into a lifestyle which is impossible to keep. In contrast, while the world doesn't like the answer, Jesus does say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What a claim. But then in life, there usually is only one correct answer, isn't there? Just as, actually, I do have an Aunt Molly, and she really is 5'7". So, ladies and gentlemen, it's a stark fact that we live in an age where actually we're seriously biblically ignorant. You see, it's not cool to study the Bible. In looking across the barge, none of us have grown up in an age where it's cool to study the Bible. It's not taught in our schools. As a population, we don't tend to go to church. And it certainly isn't something that we've been reading at home just to see what the good book says. Rather, we think we know what God says in it. Well, please allow me to reveal some facts from its pages. And first of all, let's go back to 1010 BC. Actually, to be fair, between 1010 BC and 970 BC, before crucifixion had even been invented by either the Persians or the Romans. Yet in that time frame, the Psalms were written by King David, and he wrote about the expected Saviour. And he said this: "They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Seem familiar? Does that not remind you of the cross of Christ and what the soldiers did at the foot of Christ? Or how about in the latter half of the 8th century BC, when the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 53 of his book of prophecy, "He was despised and he was rejected by men. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressions." Ladies and gentlemen, I repeat, that was written 800 BC, before Christ, by Isaiah. Now, how would it be possible to plot and arrange your own death in such a way as to mirror such prophecies? See, the Isaiah passage is so clear, it's actually no longer in the annual readings of the synagogue. Now will be a good time to pick up those John's Gospels and have a look right at page one in the beginning. You see, having heard what David and Isaiah wrote, is it any surprise that in John chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "He," that's Jesus, was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And then jump up to verse 12, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, there was a very famous incident in the life of the author of the Narnia books, and probably our best-known theologian of the last 100 years, and that's C.S. Lewis. He was once interviewed, and he was asked in the interview, "Please can you sum up the difference between Christianity and all other world faiths?" And apparently Lewis said, "Oh yes, that's very easy," which rather took the interviewer aback. He said, "It's the difference between do and done. His argument was that in all other world religions, it's not what we must do to reach God, you know, the laws, the lifestyles, the sacrifices. All religions of the world, except Christianity, teach a list of things that the worshipper must do to earn the favour of God. There was, their ways can be summarised as if there was a ladder between man at the bottom and God at the very top. So as I do certain things, as I perform the right sacrifices, or I generously support the right charities, or if you like, as I go to church, or as I simply seek to live a good, a just, a fair, a kind, and a considerate life, it's as if I work my way up the ladder to get to the prize. In short, being good enough to reach up to God, to achieve acceptance in his presence. Well, in contrast, where did Lewis get that it was not what we do, but what God has done? Well, have a look at page 7. Have a look at John 3:16 in page 7. You might have read it 100 times before, but read it again with fresh eyes. See, what John writes is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So it's not that I do things to climb up the ladder to God, but rather in Jesus, God has come down the ladder to me. No wonder that the message of the Bible is viewed as such good news. See, in Christianity, it's about receiving a free gift. It's called by God's grace, not man's effort. And in fact, if you read John in chapter 1, you'll find that grace is raised almost immediately. Here's a way to remember it if you've not heard this before. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, we can do nothing to make ourselves acceptable to God. There is no such state as being good enough. Now, if Mother Teresa wasn't dead and she could walk into the barge, you know, if she thought she had lived a good enough life, do you think that that's the question you'd ask? You know, would she actually say, "Oh yes, I've lived a good enough life," or even, "Well, I think I'm well on the way"? Well, Mother Teresa was the best example I could think of, but you know full well that she wouldn't say that, because you know she'd say something along the lines of, "It's been a joy to serve my Saviour." Not she's earned anything. See, God doesn't say, "Sorry, you can never be good enough through your own actions to be in my presence." He wonderfully says, "You don't have to." Price paid, job done, washed clean through all that righteousness of not ourselves, but the Son of God. All we have to do is to receive it as a gift from a loving and all-powerful Father. Now, in contrast with such ignorance, in the midst of our seemingly so sophisticated lives, let me explain why I've been asked here today. You thought I'd never get to it. It's quite simply to tell you about the power of the word of the Bible, and its utter relevance and impact that it is having in the corner of the City of London which I happen to come through. In recent years, I found myself co-driving a classic car with the chairman, actually just retired chairman, of the biggest brokers in the country. Now, surprise, surprise, with all that time in the car and with no radio and no phones, we end up often talking about my faith. So much so that he agreed to have dinner with a friend of mine, a Christian professor from Oxford. In fact, we had two dinners, and very good dinners they were. And there were great debates. They went on for no less than a total of 7 hours. Now, you might not be surprised to hear that I had, in fact, been praying for such an opportunity for years. Yet I found myself saying at the end of the second dinner, "Thank you, that was absolutely marvellous, but I don't want to do another one of these." Now, my friend, who's the chairman, went absolutely nuts. He looked horrified. He said, no, I love this. This is great debating with John. Why on earth would I now want to stop?" To which I found myself rather shockingly saying, "Because, mate, you are biblically ignorant." There is simply no point in continuing when you don't know what the Bible actually says. Now, the upshot of that was that we invited the professor back and we said to him, take a passage of your choice and please open the Bible to us. So we found ourselves in one of London's finest curry houses and we found ourselves studying John chapter 1. Do you know what happened? It was quite extraordinary. You see, my broker friend is renowned for having a quick-fire, brilliant brain. He goes off like a demented AK-AK gun. Question after question after question. Well, he got through verses 1 to 4, and his gun jammed. Because he could see what this said, and it wasn't what he was expecting it to say. See, the word simply was not what he thought. And he's a bright guy. Now, surprised? I was amazed. And yet, of course, I shouldn't have been, should I? Because what he was reading was the Word of God. Now, I don't know about your email box, but in recent years, mine has become increasingly full with emails ranting at yet more unbelievable stories of so-called political correctness. And it drives my friends nuts. You see, two things have happened to their belief structures. One, prior to 9/11, most of my senior pals had parked the whole religious debate in the thought process that, well, I think probably all roads lead to the same God. But after 9/11, well, they've all got to know one heck of a lot more about the God of Islam. And they know they don't believe in him. So there's a crack in their thinking. Secondly, they view all this political correctness as having the effect of eroding a Christian underpinning to our society. And whilst they don't go to church, they really don't like seeing such a moral, ethical, and British way of life under attack. And they recognise that it comes from our Christian heritage. So I found myself, with 35 years in the city, taking those friendships, and with the experience of the curry house very much in my mind, and actually starting to ask a few of my friends, you know, is it not time that, as thinking guys, when you've probably always promised yourself one day you will read the Bible, well, how about opening it and having a look at just one gospel to see what happened to Jesus? Just one. And by the way, we'll only start with one session. If you don't like it, no problems. We don't have to do another one. Now, the extraordinary thing is that I now talk to a dozen CEO and chairmen and one compliance officer, all on a one-to-one basis. And the take-up rate to that little speech I gave you about has your thinking changed since 9/11 and what do you think about political correctness, do you know, the take-up rate is running at 70%. All of them are hooked. No one who has tentatively started has finished. They've all carried on. In fact, we finished John with most of them, and we're now looking at other books in the New Testament. We don't meet in restaurants. We find that too public. But we do meet either in their offices, or occasionally I go to their homes, or we meet in coffee bars. And it's not what I'm saying that's making any difference. You see, that wouldn't make any difference to a fly. It is the Word of God that they get hooked by. Now, I've quickly learned that I'm actually just a pawn in all of this. It's not me at all. For example, I asked the chairman of one of the law firms, who had been recently widowed, by the way, I said, look, I think you're lonely. This would be really helpful. How about meeting and looking at this? What I didn't know was that his daughter, who's in the British Olympic swimming team, was training in Florida. And in her room is another Christian. And this girl is in Christians in sport. And had suggested to this English girl, I'll tell you what, how about we study the Bible? Her father was so amazed at the change in his daughter, that is why he said yes to studying with me. Not that he had been widowed and was lonely. Or take the CEO of another one of the London broking houses. Totally unbeknown to me, His mother has been going to church for years, and her faith means a great deal to her, and he knows that. So she's been saying to him for years, you know, you really should get involved in the church. And for years he's been saying back, no, Mum, I'm not going to do that, but I would be interested in doing something that actually strengthened my faith. Well, I didn't know that. So I just bowl up and say, hey, how about looking at the gospel? And he immediately thought, well, I've got to say yes to that, because that's exactly what I've been saying to my mother. That's looking at my faith. Or another man of 50, whose father I did not know had died when he was 15. And when his father died, he was actually working at Barnardo's, and clearly he was a Christian. So for 35 years, this friend of mine, Mike, has been wondering, what was it my father had that I just don't have? 35 years. So when I bowled up and said, how about looking at a gospel? He thought, well, perhaps that's the answer. So he did. You see, it's also become a real stress buster to a lot of these guys. It's become acceptable. They don't know who is meeting with me, but they now know there's up to a dozen of them. It's become like a hot idea in the insurance circles. Study the Maker's instructions with Richard. You've known him for years. It's interesting. And by the way, it'll raise your eyes. And what an impact the Word of God, not me, has been having on these guys. See, their questions are answered by the Word. The Word is so relevant in our lives that it's the best stress buster known to man. It puts all else into perspective, and these guys know stress. They read the Word, and their eyes stop focusing on the problems and the burdens in front of them at the time I walk into the office, and by the time we finish looking at the Word, they raise their eyes. Now they're thinking about God and eternity, and they recognize the difference. They also recognize how it puts everything back into perspective. It's never, ever about what I say. As I said before, it just wouldn't change the life of a fly. No, it's the power of the Word. It's the same Word that comes from the same God that had already been working in their lives before I asked them the question. So that's why they accepted. And just as the Bible talks about faith starting as small as the pinhead, the size of a mustard seed, that's the size it is, the size of a pinhead, it can grow into a tree so big in the garden it shades everything else, all other plants, a tree where the birds and even men can go and sit in its shade. See, the Word simply does not say what they expect it to say. They're shocked to learn that the Word is full of Jesus, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. In fact, he fulfills over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. And that Jesus clearly stays completely on track, totally in charge of the events, fulfilling a long-held and very clear plan. And plans these guys understand. But plans as detailed as this, they recognize and honor. So the concept of grace, a free gift from God, is mind-blowing to them in a society where, let's face it, and sadly often in our country's churches as well, access to heaven is viewed about being good enough. So they come from a working world where to work my way up the ladder is to get to the prize. We all do. In short, they start with the view that religion must be about what they can bring or what God might want them to contribute. Well, let me challenge you today. Do you really think that the Word is powerful stuff? You see, these guys have big jobs. They understand pressure, so that they can just imagine the impact on the world if during Barack Obama's inauguration, the Spirit of God had descended on him like a dove. And everyone had heard God's voice say, "You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I'm sure Barack Obama's supporters might have been expecting that to happen. But the point is, we'd have taken note if it had, wouldn't we? Well, by studying the gospel, they understand that Luke captures that is exactly what did happen with Jesus. God did descend on him and state exactly what I've just said. In short, they get it. Either Jesus was the Son of God, or he was a complete and utter fraud. There can be no middle ground. You see, I think personally he taught a good way to live is a view or an ethos that is evaporated by the word of God. Now, as these men study God's word, they get to John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, which, if you look it up, is page 30 in your book. So take a moment, please, and do. Look to page 30, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus, the word, stops them in their tracks by their crystal clear claim. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." They see Jesus didn't lose his life. They see he gave his life freely. And as the Son of God, he was quite capable and did rise from the dead for all time. It was the plan. And towards the end of John, in chapter 19, at the end of the crucifixion, when Jesus says, "It is finished," they can see it's crystal clear. He means it is accomplished, not "I am finished." Now, I'll tell you what's truly shocking about all of this, is that it's me that's doing this teaching. I've never been a Bible teacher. I'm 54 years old. What on earth am I doing? You know, for me, I've done chairman of finance, or I've been involved in charity or church leadership, but a teacher, no, not me. But you see, it's not my work, is it? It's God's work, and he equips us to do it. He's plonked me in insurance for 35 years. He's activated me. I'm an agent. I'm at work. It's not my words, it's his living word. And we are promised that if we abide in it, his word is life-changing. And for my friends, it is proving to be just that. So if you've been dragged along here by some Christian friend today, boy, have I got good news for you. And the good news is that God's word is a stunningly good thing to study with a Christian friend. Your friend will not say anything that will change your life. It's not going to be a broke. But God's word certainly can. And in a living relationship with God your maker, you might find that is life fulfilling. And if you're a Christian here today, why not come to the Barge at lunchtime on Friday the 23rd of October, when I'm going to be going over in more detail exactly how we go about these studies, practical help as to how you could too, and I've been asked by Marcus also just to speak on how we've got some support structures going in the work that we've been doing in the city. And you might find those helpful. So my thought for your day is God's word is the door to an eternal life. Not very original, it's been said before, but my point is it happens to be true. You see, it's not just about living a fulfilling life now. What's at stake is where you'll end up for eternity. But don't take my word for it. Try his. See, let's finish by going back and having another look at John chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. What a thought. What a claim. Now he's either delusional or he is the Son of God, because he's just said he was there at the beginning with God and he's responsible for everything we can see. And then verse 12. To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, our firms, I'm sure, are very supportive. We've all got great corporate policies of human resources and corporate responsibilities, etc., etc. But if the Queen rang you up and said, would you like to join my family, you'd be quite taken aback. Well, how about if God gets hold of you and says, how would you like to be in the family of all royal families? Because that's what he's just said. It's that stunning. It's that big. See, thank you for your patience, but please let the word work in your life. You just might find John had it right. You just might find you don't have to wait to 54 to find that actually he's placed you in somewhere that you can be used. And if you haven't listened to the word already, well, then it might be time to start looking. Because what's out there for you is life in a royal family to beat all royal families. And by the way, that's for eternity. You see, verse 4, he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Few words, big promise, a huge commitment. He's either right or he's wrong. Well, I've got some insurance mates who are seriously puzzled because they are now beginning to think he's right. Thanks very much.